Well, let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word read, and as we prepare to hear that word in its preaching, and ask for light and grace to be given to us from our Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, O Spirit, that you inspired that word. And we're thankful, O Christ, that that word draws our attention and our hearts, our faith, and our desires to you. And so we pray, O God, that you will richly bless the reading of your word, that it goes as it goes forth, hearts might be prepared to receive that word as it is read, and that you would bless, Lord, a simple ministry of that word in its preaching, so that each of us might be more fully established in that faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we might keep the hope, the sure hope of Jesus Christ and his coming again at the end of the age, and the gathering of the church from one militant to one triumphant. And as the endless ages of eternity unfold, may such a wonderful prospect that you have given to us fuel our lives and inflame our hearts even now. And may it shape, O God, the thankful service that we seek to render in the week that lies ahead. So do it, we ask, all for us and all for the glory and praise of your name as you know is best, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn and read from 1 Thessalonians 4, at least a portion of that chapter. So we're going to read verses 13 to 18, which itself is a nice little unit. But for our preaching tonight, we're only going to look at the last part of that passage, verses 16, 17, and 18. So we'll read the whole passage in verses 13 to 18. But as far as the sermon goes, we're only going to deal with verses 16 through 18 tonight. So it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So far then, the reading of God's word. So, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do Reformed Christians believe something about or something with regard to the rapture? That's an important question, it seems to me. And it also has occurred to me over the years that there might be some confusion in our circles as to exactly what the answer to a question like that should be. So the short answer is yes. Reformed Christians have something to believe about or with regard to the rapture. And what we believe about the rapture, at least in part, is what we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and in particular, verses 16, 17, and 18. So maybe you know this already, but the word rapture, the English word rapture, comes from the Latin word raptura. And that Latin word raptura means to snatch away or to seize. And that Latin word raptura is the translation of a word found in our passage here in verse 17. If you look at the passage with me, the Greek word is harpazo. That gets translated into Latin as raptura, which is the background for our English word rapture. But that word harpazo also means something like to snatch away or to seize. And so in verse 17, it gets translated as will be caught up together. So Reformed Christians, as those who believe the Bible, believe something about or something with regard to the rapture, since the Bible teaches about the rapture. But here's the thing. Most of what's taught today in Christian circles here in North America and around the world is taught from a non-reformed perspective when it comes to the rapture. Namely, the viewpoint of the rapture that most American Christians are familiar with is what's known as a premillennial dispensational view of the rapture. Hence, if you know somebody like Dr. David Jeremiah, his book, The Great Disappearance, is all about that dispensational view of the rapture. And there are other books, other lectures, other teachers of the Bible who are familiar, who are in these same circles, and they all have a similar theme, a similar outlook, and a similar focus in teaching about the rapture that we would say as Reformed Christians is not properly based on what the Bible teaches about the rapture. Amen. So tonight, we're going to focus in on verses 16, 17, and 18, as I mentioned, that last part of the chapter. And what we'll see is that there is a connection between the rapture of the church and the coming of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we'll have three things to keep in mind along the way. We'll give due attention to the verses that we'll look at here in our passage. We'll see some necessary connections and inferences. And then with God's blessing, we'll seek to make good applications along the way. So as we come to do that, if you have the insert and you can see the theme and points, very simple theme, the second coming of Jesus Christ will include the rapture. So I think the sermon title, That Will Happen Then, means the rapture will happen at the second coming of Christ. And as such, Jesus' second coming will be personal and public. That's what the first parts of verse 16 teach us. And then Jesus' second coming will also be climactic and consummate. That's what the last part of verse 16 and then also verses 17 and 18 teach us. So as things open up, Jesus' second coming will be personal and public. And if you look at verse 16 for a minute here, a few things in that connection. As far as the personal part, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And then the public part of it is what Paul mentions next in the second part of verse 16. And with what Paul says there, it's as though he is saying, no one will possibly be able to miss out on Jesus when he returns and when the church is raptured. As a friend of mine said, this is the noisiest verse in the whole Bible, and it's amazing that people can talk about a secret rapture or something that takes place in silence. Look at what Paul says. The Lord himself will descend from heaven first with a cry of command, second with the voice of an archangel, and third with the sound of the trumpet of God. So according to the Bible itself, the rapture will not be a secret snatching away of believers, and it will not take place 7 years before Jesus actually returns for good. But the rapture will happen on the last day, at the second coming of Christ. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches, and with a similar language over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, the apostle says something very similar. So the risen, glorified, exalted Christ, he's the one who is going to be present at and preside over the final judgment on the last day. The Lord himself is the one coming back. Paul is clear and concise about that. So let me ask this question. Since Jesus is the one who will descend from heaven when this present evil age comes to its close, will you be ready for that? If that were to happen during your lifetime, will your head be lifted up looking for the Savior to return, or will you be preoccupied with something that in the end really doesn't matter? Because on that day, all of those who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, like the passage says a little bit later on, they are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ and who belong to him as their faithful Savior. They're not just Christian people in name, or they're not just Christian people who are that outwardly, or Christian people who are that only by way of show and pretense. But those who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air are Christian people in spirit and in truth. who know God's grace in their heart, who have that promise of the gospel planted deep within them, and who desire earnestly to see the Savior himself. And I don't say any of those things to try to get anybody here to doubt the legitimacy or the genuineness of their faith. Please don't think that. I simply say it, and I need to hear it too. I can get as easily distracted about things here on earth as anyone else. I need to be reminded of the focus of my heart being on Christ, who is seated in heaven above, like it says in Colossians 3, not on things that are here below. And just so that we're all clear on who it is that Jesus is going to gather to himself at the end of the age when we are called to meet him in the air, it's going to be every sheep who belongs to his flock. It's going to be every grain of wheat that is in his field. It's going to be everyone who is a citizen of his kingdom. And according to the gospel promise, congregation, you and me and everyone else who hears this message can look by God's grace, according to the gift of true faith, for Jesus to return. And we can be confident about that. We can be excited about that. We can anticipate his coming, and we can be eager to see our Savior revealed from heaven at the end of the age. And the way to do that is to trust him now. The way to do that is to bow before him in real repentance and in true faith and commit your life into his hands and receive the promise that he is your faithful Savior. Like question 21 in the Catechism says about true faith, not only to others, but to me too. Remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then once that has been granted to us by God's blessing, we go according to the confession that we make each and every day, and we live for him who has so first loved us. And then whenever the time comes, congregation, if Jesus comes after we're dead and gone, we finish the course of our lives. And just as we've lived for many years in the comfort of that confession, God will bless for that time to come where we die in that same comfort as well. But in the meantime, congregation, lift up your head and look for Jesus to return. He stands at the door, and when that day is appointed for him to be revealed, he will be manifest for all to see. Be ready and be prepared for that day. After all, the day that Paul describes here as the Spirit moves him to write these things, it will be public as our Lord's coming is published far and wide. Look again at those threefold description in verse 16. The cry of command that he mentions refers to something like the announcement of the king's arrival. I'm not saying it will be this, but it will be in spirit. Something like, hear ye, hear ye! King Jesus has arrived! He is here. The voice of the archangel refers to some kind of a statement that the archangel will make that heralds the coming Christ as he descends out of heaven, victorious on that horse and with that sword, which is the word of God, coming out of his mouth. And the sound of the trumpet refers to a mighty blast from a trumpet that signals the completion of Christ's victory when he is made known on the last day. So taken together, those three things in the middle part of verse 16, they paint a picture of something that is stirring. They paint a picture of something that is jarring. They paint a picture of something that is cataclysmic. And they paint a picture of something that is confrontational as Jesus descends out of heaven. So let me pause for a minute. And boys and girls, young people, this is something you'll be able to track with as well. The biblical model for the end times is really fairly simple and straightforward. You don't need all sorts of charts and graphs and everything like that to illustrate what's going to happen at the end of the age, even if the time frame remains unknown and hidden from us at this point. God has revealed things plainly and simply in his word in terms of the panorama and the big picture. And here it is. Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago. And when he entered history, stepping out of eternity by way of incarnation, that first advent of our Lord ushered in these last days. So we have been in the last days ever since Christ came in that first advent through the womb of his mother Mary. So the end times have been with us since Jesus lived, died, rose, and ascended into heaven. Now, in these last days, we look for his coming at the end of the age. And when that happens, the end of all things will arrive, and part of what will take place then is the rapture of the church as believers are called to meet the Lord in the air, and as those who are buried are resurrected for the same purpose. And so we're not looking for a secret rapture that takes place 7 years before some kind of a tribulation on earth that's followed by a literal 1,000-year millennium that then gives way somehow to the eternal state of all things. But we're looking for Jesus to return. We're looking for his coming. That's the next big thing to happen on God's timetable as he guides and directs all things to their appointed end. Because at the coming of Christ, our salvation as believers will be complete, and human history that God has planned out will have run its full course as well. So congregation, look to the horizon and anticipate your Lord's return with eagerness and with genuine sincerity. Your redemption draws nigh. The coming of Christ is sooner now than it was 10 years ago. Whenever that time might be, it's closer now than it was then. And in the meantime, whether you're a young person or an old person or somewhere in between, in the meantime, as you await Jesus' return and look for his coming, keep on living for him now as you look for him to return then. Along the way, trust in him as your faithful Savior, according to that promise of the gospel. Believe in him that he will take care of you and keep you and preserve you for that day. Just like it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he will guard you until that day comes when it will be all fully brought to pass. And walk in the comfort and in the confidence that the gospel promise provides you in all situations, whether circumstances are haphazard or whether circumstances are nice and tidy. The hope and the sure hope of Christ's coming at the end of the age sets the tempo for your daily life as you anticipate that which lies ahead of you with God's blessing. As we continue, we see in the second point that our Lord's second coming will be climactic and it will be consummate. That's the end of verse 16 and then through verse 17 and 18. So at Jesus' coming, this will happen. Like it says at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. And look what it says in verse 17. Then, in other words, next, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. So at the return of Christ, if we can picture that as one coin, there are two sides to that coin. There's the resurrection of the body as the dead in Christ rise first to meet the Lord in the air. And then there's the rapture of the church, those Christian people who are alive on the earth as we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then together, resurrected believers and raptured believers, both of whom are glorified, meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And it says at the end, so we will always be with the Lord. And in verse 18, therefore, as Paul speaks words of pastoral sensitivity and comfort, encourage one another with these words. So at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first, here's the connection. When our Lord returns, as I mentioned, those two things take place, the resurrection of the body and the rapture of the church. So what Paul sketches out here with those two elements is the last day. It's the final judgment. It's the return of Christ at his second coming, period. It's not a secret rapture followed by whatever else takes place until the end comes at some point much later. So let me put it like this. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are distinguishable from each other, but they are tied together because the rapture of the church is triggered by the second coming of Christ. So at the day of his return, all of what human history is being guided and directed toward will come to pass. And when Jesus returns, believers who have gone ahead of us into the grave, they will rise first in victory and in triumph. Deceased bodies, think about that. Deceased bodies will be reunited with their souls. It doesn't matter how long they've been dead, and it doesn't matter how they died. Maybe some people are lost at sea. Maybe some believers have their bodies ravaged by cancer. Maybe some believers are torn apart by animals. Maybe even, I'm not advocating cremation, but maybe even some believers who have been cremated for whatever circumstances or reason that might be. It doesn't matter how a believer died or what happened to their body after they're dead. And I'm not saying the body should be treated with indifference or disrespect. I'm simply saying that the resurrection power of Christ at his return on the last day knows no boundaries. And those who have died in the Lord will be resurrected, and those who are still alive will be raptured and transformed. Because on that day, the sovereign power of Christ will be on display, and it will happen in an instant, like it says in verse 16, along with verse 17. The dead will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So let me pause to offer a point of application that I hope can also maybe be directly from Paul's point here to the church in Thessalonica. If you sit here tonight and you have loved ones in the Lord who have passed away, I imagine there's an element of sorrow and sadness where you miss those loved ones who are gone. My mom died back in January, and she died in the Lord. And like you have that hope that your loved ones are taken care of in the Lord, I have that hope that my mom is taken care of in the Lord. Our loved ones who have died in Christ are not lost. They're with him now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when Jesus returns at the end of the age, our loved ones in the Lord will not be forgotten about. In fact, they'll be the first ones to rise from the dead. They'll be the first ones to enjoy that glorification and the experience of the finalization of that great work of redemption. And that promise belongs to you, according to what God has said in the message of the gospel, if you belong to Christ by true faith. So know that those words are true, congregation. Believe it as a faithful word that God has given to you. Just like it says here in verse 15. We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. This is faithful and true. And part of what Paul wants the Thessalonians to know is to understand and believe these things and to internalize them. And that goes for us too. We can remember this each and every day and be comforted and be encouraged as we look to the end. We stand upon this truth of Christ and his second coming. It is a firm foundation underneath all of our feet. We rejoice in light of it, and we go Monday through Saturday each week as one unfolds to the other, keeping these things not just in our head, but in our hands and in our hearts as well. Let's go back to the page. Look at verse 17. It goes on to say there, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You know what Paul describes there? Here's how I'd say it. Paul describes the great reunion of all of God's people who have ever lived and who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. I'll say it like this. What he talks about is resurrection victory of deceased believers at the end of verse 16 is accompanied by the rapture glory of living believers here in verse 17. So maybe a quick timeout, sort of an apologetic point to interact with some questions maybe that premillennial dispensationalists might ask. Sometimes they'll say, and I've had people who advocate that brand of Christianity ask me, well, if this is the end of the age, if this is in fact the last day, then why doesn't the Apostle Paul say anything about judgment? Why doesn't he say anything about what happens to unbelievers? Well, I say that's a fair question, and there are good answers to it. And here's at least three things to keep in mind. First of all, Paul's writing to the church. And his concern, first of all, is for them and what will happen to them on the occasion of Christ's return. Secondly, if you go back and look at verse 13 where we started the reading, Paul is answering a very specific concern and a very specific issue that they're facing. Because there were some rabble-rousers, I'll call them, in Thessalonica, who were teaching the people on the side, if you will, that when Jesus comes back, your loved ones who have died in the Lord are actually going to miss out on that, and they're going to be forgotten. And Paul is saying, no, it's actually the opposite. They're going to rise first, and then we will meet them in the air with Christ. And in the third place, you can't expect in a passage like this for the Apostle Paul or any other writer of Scripture to say absolutely everything there is to say on any given issue when they write. The epistles are occasioned by things that the church is dealing with, and the Apostle Paul is writing to address them accordingly. Other passages in the Bible, plenty of them, talk about what will happen to unbelievers on the day of Christ's return. That doesn't have to be Paul's burden here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Members of the church are either resurrected to meet Jesus in the air or raptured to meet Jesus in the air. And at that point, congregation, we are with the Lord forever. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, if you have your Bible open and look at chapter 5, Paul goes from this rapture and resurrection at the end of chapter 4, and he starts off right away in chapter 5 saying that you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So Paul moves seamlessly from this resurrection and rapture into talk about the final day, because the two are synonymous with each other. They're what they would call concomitant events of the last day at our Lord's return. Maybe a couple more applications here. Think of these with me. At the very top of our mind when we consider the coming of Christ should be this. We are eager most of all to see Jesus. None of us have seen him, and yet I pray we all believe in him. The Spirit has led us by faith to believe in Jesus Christ and to behold him by faith, even though the eyes of our body have not actually yet seen him. But on that day we will see him. And we will be gathered to him. He's our Lord and Savior. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has redeemed his bride. And he has the devotion and the desire and the allegiance of our hearts. And we look for Jesus above all else when he comes back. But there's also something else to consider. And in light of this passage, I'll say it like this. We can also look forward to seeing our loved ones or our friends and family members who have died in the Lord and gone ahead of us on that day. That's what verses 14 and 15 are all about. That's why Paul says, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. Because your loved ones are not lost, but you'll see them again when Jesus comes back and everybody's gathered to him. It's okay to long to see a dear loved one or a dear friend who has departed and gone to be with Christ. We should look forward to that. Because I would argue that it's an added blessing that God has given to each and every one of his chosen children. But here's the thing. Here's the important point in that connection. We just want to make sure that we don't prize seeing a loved one more than we prize seeing Jesus. We want to make sure that we don't long to see a dearly departed friend more than we long to see our wonderful and blessed Savior. Jesus is the one we desire above all others. Everything else that comes along with seeing him is a benefit that is over and above anything we could expect. And maybe one more application. Sometimes people ask, what about those relationships on the last day? What about seeing our loved ones or friends in the Lord or meeting other Christian people from throughout the course of church history, or even coming face to face with the Apostle Paul at some point, or talking with King David at some point when everything is said and done. What will those relationships look like on that day? Well, we'll all be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That will be the common bond. My mom will be there and I will be there, but she'll be my sister in the Lord. On that point, those earthly connections and those earthly relationships that we had, I'm not saying we'll be ignorant of them, but they will fade away. And what will matter most of all is that God's people are together and the family of Christ knows one another. The whole church, a countless multitude, will be gathered together on that day to be with Jesus and to be with each other. That is wonderful, congregation. That is a cause for the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Future glory, a sure hope, and all according to God's good promise. That's why verse 18 says what it says. Encourage one another with these words. We have every reason and we have every opportunity to be encouraged, and we have every reason and every opportunity to share that encouragement with other people. So receive it, give it, and live it out each day. Let that encouragement build you up. Let that encouragement strengthen your heart. Let that encouragement fend off so many things in this life that can bring discouragement. Let that encouragement of this passage help you be ready for our Lord's return and his coming at the end of the age. Because the gospel message directs the eyes of our heart to Jesus and to believe in him accordingly. That same gospel promise announces a full measure of forgiving grace to everyone who trusts in Christ, even as God has put him forward to be that Savior for us. And the message of the gospel stays with us throughout the busyness of this life, as we have that comfort of belonging to Christ while we live now and while we look for him to return at the end of the age. Resurrection victory and rapture glory, that's your destiny. One or the other is what God has in store for you if you believe in and belong to Jesus by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the wonderful Savior that it sets before us. We're thankful for the sure hope that it provides. And we're thankful, O God, that the future is bright and that we have every reason to be optimistic and encouraged as we consider what lies ahead. So bless your word, O Lord, that in the midst of the doldrums and disappointments of life, we might be lifted up, and fill us, we pray, with a joy and a happiness rooted in the promise you have made to us. Not only, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but that Jesus is coming back at the end of the age to gather all of his people to himself. And we have that put before us, asking, O Lord, that you would make it strike and that you would make it stick, and that you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen.